Larger Shorter Catechism, what man ought to believe concerning God. We're up to question 21 in the larger and question 13 in the shorter. And actually, this is the last time for a few weeks that we're going to follow the shorter catechism in the order in which we find it. We're actually going to have to start moving some shorter catechism questions around. Remember, the shorter catechism is more experimental. It's more directed at you. It was written to help you examine yourself for right reception of the Lord's Supper, to examine your estate. They follow a little bit different order after this than we find. But for now, we're still going to follow the same order. So, question 21, larger catechism. Did man continue in that estate wherein God at first created him? Answer. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, through the temptation of Satan, transgressed the commandment of God in eating the forbidden fruit, and thereby fell from the estate of innocency wherein they were created. Shorter Catechism, question 13. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Answer. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. All right. So, the question comes up, why? Remember, we were talking about providence. We've been talking about providence. And we're talking about the special providence that God had toward man in the estate of innocency. We talked about that. We talked about God's providence respecting the angels and then with respect to man. And we talked about the fact that there was a special providence. The special providence really surrounded the circumstance of what we call the covenant of works. God enters into a covenant of works with man, forbidding him to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If after a period of time, he had in fact obeyed that precept, we have every reason to believe he would have been confirmed in a state, in that state of original holiness, that he would have in fact received as a further grant of grace that establishment or confirmation in holiness that he did not have by reason of creation. That leads us then, or led the divines, to the next obvious question. Did man continue in that estate? Now, the fact that we're all sitting here should tell us that man did not continue in that estate. If man had continued in that estate, we wouldn't be facing half of the problems we do in life. And if you're asking yourself, why are all these problems going on? The answer is, there's a breach in the hedge. And how did that breach get there? You know, a lot of things that we do as believers are done in order to shore up that breach. Remember, the man was put in the garden to dress and keep it, to put a hedge about it, to watch over it. That is the subject of what we're going to talk about tonight, that he failed. And that failing, as we'll see in coming weeks, has tremendous ramifications, not only for himself, but for all his posterity descending from him by an ordinary generation. That is to say, those who are naturally descended from him in an ordinary way. So did our parents continue? Well, the catechism, both the larger and shorter catechisms tell us no, a man didn't. Now, there are a few questions we want to raise and discuss at least briefly along the way. Some we'll talk about in more detail, but I think we need to talk about what it means in this place. What we are talking about, we talk about the freedom of their will. This is a discussion we've had with respect to what the confession says, but here, in a very practical way, the question of the freedom of the will in a state of innocency is raised. And so I think we need to talk about that in this context in particular. Also, what it means when the Catechism says they were left to the freedom of their own will. That they had some natural freedom of will, that's one thing. But what does it mean to say that they were left to that? Particularly in this context, what are we talking about? So we definitely need to discuss that. I think we also need to discuss in terms of this, the means by which, or perhaps more precisely, the agency by which this temptation was effected and the failure that results. And so finally, then we'll have to talk about the consequences of this fall in terms of what it did immediately with respect to them. As I say, the consequences for all mankind, that will actually be the subject of a couple of questions following in both catechisms. So we need to talk about these things. We need to understand what it is that transpires in the garden and why it's important, what it signifies about the man, as far as what has happened to the man. Now, I don't think we need to get into the question of who are we talking about with our first parents. We've talked about that. When we talked about that special estate, we talked about that. We're talking about Adam and Eve. We're talking about the first man and the first woman. We're also talking about them, as will become apparent in some subsequent questions in the catechisms, we're talking about them as they are together, and particularly and primarily in their head, Adam, as the representatives of all of humanity. So they're acting in the garden, not only for themselves, but for everyone descended from them. And that's something, that reality, in fact, is something which inheres in every human being. You know, you may think that the only person you're hurting is yourself when you do this or that. But the fact is that what you do, the things that you do, particularly the things that you do previous to having children, those things are going to impact your children. We're connected as human beings. And they're going to affect your children in different ways, depending on whether you're the woman, you know, you're a woman or you're a man. But they are going to impact your children. This is how we end up with either faithfulness in families or unfaithfulness and particular family sins arising. So there is that aspect of it in general. And we talk about that under the category of native depravity when we talk about the effects in all men. Again, my point is not to, I don't want to discuss that here. We will discuss that in more detail later. But there is a native depravity. You add your own wrinkle to the nature of the man and the person of the man that is descended from you. In the case of Adam, because of this covenant of works, there's also a representative capacity, a legal capacity, whereby not only is there immediately a native depravity that's going to be passed on to all who descend from him by ordinary generation, but there is an immediate imputation of the guilt of Adam's transgression to everyone who descend from him by ordinary generation. And that's what we, when we talk about that, that's what we mean when we talk about original sin. Original sin carries with it an original guilt. So that all men descended from him, because of this legal arrangement, all men are in fact then chargeable with that offense that he's committed. They're legally liable. So those are the two aspects. We'll see a little bit as we get to the end this time and talk about some of the consequences. We'll see that there's a little bit of anticipation in this question, at least with regard to some of that. But part of it will be reserved for later questions. So let's begin looking first at this idea of the freedom of man's will. What do we mean by the freedom of man's will? Well, the answer is this. When we talk about the freedom of man's will, we have to understand the freedom of the will is a property belonging to a man as a reasonable creature. I want you to look at Proverbs 23:7.
Proverbs 23:7. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee.
Yeah, I want to focus on the first part of that, you know, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. But the second part of that verse, and actually verse 8, goes on to talk about vomiting up what he's given you. The point is this. There is an intentionality and an action is judged in terms of its intentionality. You know, if a guy gives you something to eat or drink, but his heart's not in it, in the proverb, the following verse, it says that, you know, you could find yourself vomiting it up. You know, he gave it to you, but his heart really wasn't in it. The outward action and the inward disposition of heart were not in conformity. Freedom of will. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Regardless of whether or not the outward intention is going to match the inward heart, at least from our seeming, the point is, from the seeming of the Bible, it does. Which is why even the plowing of the wicked is sin. You know, outwardly, from our point of view, and even if you try to assess yourself as a fallen man, you may say, well, there's nothing bad in this. But as a reasonable creature, when your primary concern is not to glorify God, when it's not turned the right way, all of that intentionality inheres in what you will to do. And that's why the freedom of the will is something which belongs to man as a reasonable creature. You will in accordance with what you really want, not as others perceive you. Only God really perceives. Even you don't perceive the depth of the depravity of your heart now. But it belongs to man to conceive in his heart and to bring things to pass. Now, in other contexts we've talked about, this is not an absolute declaration of independence from God. And it's certainly not a declaration of the independence of the will from the faculty of rational judgment. You know, men will, when they do something willingly, well, voluntarily, they do it because they perceive something in it that satisfies the desires of the innermost man. That is what makes it freedom of the will. What makes it rational, or a faculty of rational judgment, is that we are, in fact, enabled to deliberate, upon whether or not this is, at least in our present condition, whether or not this is good or bad. Whether or not this will end up being conducive to well or ill being. So we may as well separate understanding from the mind as liberty from the will. I'll look at Proverbs 19:22 and Matthew 9:3-4.
Proverbs 19, verse 22. The desire of a man is his kindness, and a poor man is better than a rich man.
Matthew 9, verses 3-4. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemeth." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?"
Okay. Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? You know, it's a property of the mind, you know, to understand. And that's what the mind does. The mind is formed in such a way as it brings with it understanding. The will is such that to be the will, there has to be a natural liberty to it. It has to be capable of expressing a rational spontaneity that is the result of a rational creature being faced with choice. Sometimes it's a choice between good and evil. Sometimes it's a choice between, vanilla and chocolate. But there's a liberty that inheres in the idea of will, which, again, I've mentioned this in other contexts. In Latin, the word will is voluntas, from which we get the word voluntary. You know, saying that something is voluntary but it's not makes no sense. And there is, for that reason, a certain redundancy when we say freedom of will. But what we mean by freedom of will is not what those people mean, Arminians and Pelagians and others who think that the will is sort of in the state of equilibrium where it can equally choose this or that. That would be to assert that the will is somehow severed from the person or the nature of the person. That's not the case. So freedom of the will is then a property which belongs to the nature of man. Part of what makes it its property that belongs to him as a reasonable creature, because it is in fact the very thing that allows him to be a responsive creature in a way that demonstrates either obedience or disobedience. Now, this freedom of will that we're talking about, this idea that we could as well separate liberty from the will as understanding from the mind, that's especially true when it is conversant about things within its own sphere. That is to say, when the will is, in fact, when we're talking about the will, in the realm in which it can work. We're not saying that the human will is competent to overrule the divine will. We're not saying that the human will is competent to overrule providence. But in that sphere where it is competent, where it is conversant, most of all, when we consider man in a state of perfection, as to all the powers and faculties of his soul, as he was before the fall. Look at Genesis 1:26.
Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth."
Yeah, when we talk about this, remember, we're talking particularly here, we're concerned about freedom of the will in terms of man's state of innocence. We're going to move away from that for a moment, and we'll come back to it. But when we talk about God creating man in his own image, if we consider this idea of the divine will, God is not a slave to his will. This idea that if you can't but do something, you're really a slave to your will. And that means you're a slave to your nature. And that's precisely going to be Augustine's point, as it was Paul's point, as it will be Luther's point, as it will be Calvin's point, and so many others in between. When they're disputing this idea of freedom of the will, that's what they're talking about. Arminians and Pelagians want to say that your will, in fact, is able to be separated from your nature. But that's not the case. Now, in a state of perfection, as we find God, God's will is the expression of that eternal universal mind, that divine perfection that is God. It is giving expression to who and what God is. That's what this, the divine will is the really bound up with the concept of God from eternity through eternity being engaged in a process of self-actualization. He's not a slave to his will. This is who he is and what he wants to do. And when he creates man in his own image, there is an analogy there. Man is created not a slave to his will, but in an estate of innocency and integrity of being, wherein and whereby he is able to will and do what he wants to do, and he is wholly inclined to do that which is, in fact, well-pleasing to God. It's in a state of original holiness, original righteousness. Now, at this point, I do want to note that there's a great difference in this freedom of will in the different states of man. And this is really something that is fleshed out. Probably the way this is fleshed out, or the person who fleshes this out the most familiarly to people in Reformed circles, is Thomas Boston. Boston wrote a book called The Fourfold State of Man. I'm not going to get into the fourth state, but I do want to talk about three of those states here. The first is, in his corrupt state, man has only the freedom to will to do that which is evil. Look at Genesis 6, 5 and Ephesians 2, 1.
Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Ephesians 2, 1. And you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin.
Yeah, there's a deadness in the nature of man by reason of sin. And so man who's been corrupted, entered into a corrupt state, and we will talk about this more in future catechism questions, but in that estate of being fallen and corrupted by sin, the freedom of the will is only to do that which is evil, because man's nature is evil, continually against God. And the will is an expression of the nature. The person, the agent of that will, may be civil. It may be industrious. May even be civilly, or in a societal sense, upright in some fashion. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. You know, there are wicked men who go out and plow their fields, and they do what they need to do in that regard. But it's not righteous before God. Ultimately, it's evil because they're not doing it to give glory to God. Their concern is not the same concern as God. And when man's will is out of step with the divine will, it doesn't matter how much it is outwardly conformed. But as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. He might give you something to eat or drink, but you're going to vomit it up. Why? There's a disconnect between the outward act and the inward intention. And that disconnect is a disorder. It makes it evil. So in a corrupt state, man only has freedom of will to sin, to do evil. And that's not really free. Because, as Paul points out, you're a slave to the one you serve. And if you are a slave to sin, you're in bondage to it. So there's a bondage to the will. Because man wasn't created in the image of the devil. He was created in the image of God. And so his will naturally ought to be conformed and ought to reflect the divine nature. When it does not, and when it cannot because of sin, when it's in this corrupt state, it's actually in a state of bondage. It's slavery. Sinners are, in fact, every bit slaves. It doesn't matter how free you think you are in terms of the world or external things. If you're at enmity with God, if you're in a corrupt state, you're not really free, you're in bondage. And Jean-Paul Sartre said, as an atheist, said that atheism was one of the hardest, most thankless, and difficult positions to occupy in the universe. And that's right, it should be. He's a slave. He was a slave. And he is a slave now in hell. But he was a slave to his atheism. That atheism is just a rebellion to God. And that corruption has made him that. All right, second, in a state of grace, man has the freedom of will partly what is good and partly what is evil. In Romans 7, 22 and 24.
Romans 7, verses 22 and 24. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Verse 24, a wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?
Yeah, man's freedom to will, in a state of grace, that is, when you're regenerate, when you are converted, now all of a sudden you do have a freedom to will, but it's partly to do good and partly to do what is evil. You're not established in grace in this life. So we're not talking about a state of entire sanctification. That's glory. We're not going to talk about that right now. I'm not bringing that one up. I don't really want to get into that right now. But in a state of grace, Christians, in other words, Christians actually have more freedom because they have the freedom not to sin. You know, the wicked don't have that freedom. They're in bondage to sin. Now, when they sin, they do sin freely, voluntarily. They do what they want to do. But if we were to step outside of that and look at it for what it really is and understand what it really is, they can't do that which is spiritually good, that which is genuinely, morally upright, because they can't ever do anything from an inward motion of seeking the glory of God. It's never going to happen. So Christians have greater freedom of will. The wicked are the ones who are in total bondage. Now, as an as a believer, when you sin, you're bringing yourself back into bondage. When you sin, you are in fact casting yourself back in that frame in which the wicked find themselves, which is what the apostles continually in the New Testament are counseling you not to do. Don't do that. You know, the end of that is not good. Now, in the third place, and this is stepping back, actually, in the state of innocence, this is what we're really talking about here in our catechism question, man had a freedom of will to choose both good and evil. I want to look at Genesis 2, 16 and 17.
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat, mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die."
And yet we can say the natural set of his will was to do good only. Ecclesiastes 7, 29.
Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions."
So what are we talking about then in the state of innocence and the freedom of man's will in this state of innocence? We're saying that man was created in a natural estate wherein he could choose both good and evil. But he was created in such a way that naturally speaking, his nature, human nature, his nature was set only to will that which was good. And this is why, and I mentioned this before, it took the personal act of Adam to corrupt the will as it existed in the nature of man as it came from the hand of God. Because the nature of man as it came from the hand of God was set wholly to do that which was good. It was wholly conformed to the image of God. Everything was proper. The only thing in all of this is man was created, as were the angels before some of them were confirmed in glory. Man was created and placed in a situation which would be probationary. You know, when people say now, "Oh, well, your time on earth is a probation," they miss the entire point of what the Bible's talking about. Man's probation was in the garden, in Adam. Your time of probation was finished when Adam falls. Your probation is over. You stand condemned before God. You're not coming before him in some neutral estate, as if you might do this or you might do that. You stand before him as one already condemned by the guilt of Adam's sin, judicially and righteously. You're not born into this world as a probation. You're born in this world a sinner in need of grace, in need of salvation. Even the children of believers are, as has aptly been said, they are little covenant babies, right? But they're really vipers in covenant diapers. You're born a sinner. You are by nature under God's wrath and curse. But Adam was not created that way. By nature, he was conformed to the image of God, and that means the will, because will, remember, will is, in fact, an attribute of nature. And so it, too, was wholly conformed to that image. And yet it was mutable, as we noted last time. There was mutability, that is, it was not confirmed in that. So, man in a state of innocence is placed in a garden, and he's given this natural disposition to do that which is well-pleasing to God. Yet, there is a possibility of disobedience. That leads us into the second question, and I think this is something we need to consider a little bit more. This is very easy to miss in the catechism, and yet both the larger and shorter catechism use this language. What is meant by being left to the freedom of their own will? We're not just saying that they had freedom of will, or they had free will. We're saying that they were left to the freedom of their own will. Why is that important language here? Well, again, remember last time, we talked about God and that special, providence, if you will, that is toward man in this state of innocence, where he puts man in a garden and he puts him in this probationary state with a will wholly inclined to what is good and yet mutable. So, what is it then? Well, what is it is this. When God created man in a state of innocency, he removed himself during their probation so as to put man, or to permit man, to be put to the test. Look at Job 1:12.
Job 1, verse 12. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord.
In the case of Job, I think we see a little bit of a hint of what is going on here. And this, I think, is what is being alluded to. When we read that they were left to the freedom of their own will, we're saying that God departs from them for a season. It's very much like what happens with Christ in his temptation. The Spirit leads him out in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He's left there, unattended, if you will, so that there is a withdrawal. Now, why is that? Well, I think there are a couple of things that are... That need to be pointed out. You know, God is doing this to try what is in man. And we can say, of this state of trial, it has to be noted that God didn't remove from the man any of the strength or ability which he had bestowed in the creation. Look at Romans 11:29.
Romans 11:29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance.
The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, God, when God creates man upright, when he puts him in the garden, all of the natural abilities, all of the natural strengths that he had, including this, not only the freedom of will, but particularly the natural inclination of will, to do only that which is well-pleasing to God. That natural inclination is not being touched in this whole scenario. God is not removing from man any natural ability that he has, including the ability to do, naturally speaking, to do what's good. Nor did he in any way infuse in him any vicious inclinations moving him to sin. James 1:13.
James 1:13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of the Lord. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man.
Right. God is, in fact, neither the author nor the approver of sin. It's Psalm 50:21.
Psalm 50:21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes.
Okay. So, what do we have going on? We have God placing man in the garden in a state of probation. He has everything he needs, as we'll see. And he's creating the image of God. His nature is not corrupted. His nature is not vitiated in some way. It's not infected with sin. He has every natural endowment needed to withstand this temptation. And that's precisely part of the lesson that we can derive from the temptation of Christ. You've heard me say that that in that temptation, Jesus never tries to pick up the prerogatives of divinity in order to ward off the temptations of Satan. He does it in the human nature. It's a demonstration that the human nature is not corrupted as it comes from the hand of God. It was corrupted in and through the person of Adam succumbing to this temptation. So God removing, he's removing the hedge for a time before he would be confirmed in a state of holiness or righteousness. He removes that. He's being left to the freedom of his own will. Okay. Adam, what are you going to do with it? You've got everything you need now. What are you going to do? Now, it's not to say that God didn't know, but it is to say that God does know and is demonstrating, I believe, that the creation, because it is mutable, is absolutely and utterly dependent upon him at all times. And it's unable to sustain itself apart from some connection to the divinity. You know, creation, the law of entropy is a law that exists in a creation. Second law of thermodynamics, that's the law of the universe as it is severed from God. It's going to run down. Of course, it begs the question, how did it ever run up in the first place? But God creates man in the state of innocence. He gives him everything he needs, and then he leaves him there. And in that, we see what is really in the man. Not in the nature, but in the man, Adam. In the person. Who is, in fact, first going to possess that nature. He has every advantage. Every advantage. So, thus Adam's fall then was perfectly voluntary, his own will being the sole cause of it, as appears first in this. While he continued innocent, as long as he remained unfallen, he had sufficient power to persevere in his holy state. For though God was under no obligation to give him further grace, he had a perfection that would have upheld him if he had simply continued in it. So all he needed to do was persevere in it. There's an example of this I want to point out, and I think this lies behind this verse in Acts 5:4, and then I want to go back to Genesis 1:27.
Acts 5, verse 4. While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God.
Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
So God created man in his own image. Again, we know he has then sufficient power to uphold himself. He's got all that he needs to do that as long as he continues in it. While it was in your own power, or while it was in your own hand, you had the power over it, right? Had he simply done that? But you see, the problem is, once man begins to sin, his will, his nature is no longer in his own power. Man loses control. You know, people who think that they have more control of their lives because they can do whatever they want and they can sin in this way and do that and do this, they're actually in less control. And it eventually finds them out. It eventually breaks out. It eventually shows itself for what it is. That's the nature of sin. It's out of control. It's out of your control. You know, when you enter into a sinful estate, when you're in a disconformity with God, now, as the Bible says, you're taken captive by the devil. You know, you're in a state of bondage. And that's really what happens. At that point, you know, the hedge isn't going to go back up. A hedge is taken down momentarily for this probation, but you're not going to get a hedge back. You know, why is it in the Christian life we talk about the importance of keeping the law of God? Why should we pray? Why should we conduct family worship? Why should we do all of these different things? So that we're saved by them? No, we're not saved by them. If you're talking about justification by faith alone, not in that sense. If you're talking about saved in the sense of, yes, all of these things are part of our salvation, well, yes, we are saved through justification and sanctification. But justification is by faith alone. We're not saying that you're justified. So, but if you're going to confuse those terms, it gets a little harder to make this distinction. But what we are saying is, you know, saving, salvation, sozo, has to do with the health of body and soul. And in the keeping of the law, in the maintaining of these, participating in the worship of God, whether it's family worship, private worship, public worship, you are, in fact, engaging in hedge keeping. You're worshiping God, you're hedge keeping, you're putting up a hedge. You let that down a little bit and the serpent can come through and bite you, as Ecclesiastes says. You know, you're opening it up, you're asking for temptation. And that's really what's behind that verse, I think, in Acts 5. Peter's telling him, look, you could have made this or that determination, but to make one determination in your heart and then act the part hypocritically, now you've opened yourself up. You're lying to God. And this is not going to get better from here. If you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira, it doesn't. Right, so as long as the man remained in that original state, as long as he remained upright, he retained the power to remain upright. And again, this is the insidious nature of sin. Once you begin to go down a path of sin, it becomes harder and harder. It's like drowning. You know, the guy who's drowning becomes desperate. He starts to flail his arms and he starts kicking, and he starts screaming, you know, as if that was going to help the situation. You know, what he's doing is he's actually engaging in it and weaving himself into the water more by doing that. The real answer for someone who's drowning is to surrender. You know, because if he would stop doing all of that, he would float naturally. But that's not what men do. When they get in sin, they start flailing their arms. They go further and further. They fall deeper and deeper, and they drown in it. And Jesus is saying, get out and walk on the water, and you're saying, I can't, I'm going to drown. You know, faith is doing what you don't want to do at the behest of Christ. Right. So anyway, he had the ability, he could have kept it had he continued in it. All right, the second thing to consider here is, and here's how we know that this is perfectly voluntary, is that the devil could only tempt. Right? He was not able to overpower him as if the force is consent. Look at Genesis 3:1.
Genesis 3 verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?
Yeah, he doesn't go in there with cosmic guns blazing and demanding that he eat of the tree and all of that. There's no external force ever being exerted. You know, Satan doesn't destroy men without their own complicity. When people, you know, you start feeling sorry for this guy or that guy because he's gotten himself into this or that situation. Well, you know, there may be a certain amount of tragedy because he's a human being. But you don't get yourself into those situations without a lot of complicity. When objects have no constraining force, the fact is they're partial agents and no more, because they derive all of their efficacy from the faculty unto which they are agreeable. They can't constrain you. They have to find a point of agreement in which and from which to draw you along into that temptation. That, I want to go back to the case of Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5:9.
Acts 5:9. And Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out.
Yeah, if Sapphira had just come clean and said, look, I didn't want to do it, he made me do it, and so on, there would have been no culpability. No one would have found her culpable. Right? What made her culpable? What made her guilty? What made her share in that guilt? Well, she went along with it. She agreed with it. This is Paul's point in Romans 5. You know, Adam sins and we all fall in it, but there's none of us who can say, well, wait, I didn't agree with it, because we all sin. And by sinning, we're confirming again and again that we agree with what he did. We agree. We're glad to go on that route. We need to be saved from ourselves. You know, Satan couldn't force us to do it. He has to gain our consent. He didn't drive men into the rebellion of devils without their consent. And that is really a very troubling aspect of the fall of man. We'll come back to that toward the end. We talk about the consequences, but I think as we look at some of the consequences briefly, we'll see that there is a huge tragedy of what ifs and also whys, and yet we confirm and continually conform ourselves to that decision that Adam made every time we sin. Right, third, it was, talking again about Adam's fall, it was the effect of his own choice as a result of a specious object being presented to his understanding through an unguarded sense of desire. Look at Genesis 3:6.
Genesis 3:6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to desire to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did.
Yet the effect of his choice really hinged on this. He allowed a specious object, some trifling thing, you know, a piece of fruit, which we're going to talk about in a little bit more detail in a few minutes, to be presented to his understanding in a way that it was able to go to his understanding through his unguarded sense of desire. His desires were excited. This is why people who want to think with something other than their brain, their mind, very often find themselves falling into all kinds of sin. Sin comes at you and tempts you by working through your desire. It happened in the very first sin. There was nothing even disorderly in Adam's desires, other than it was unguarded. His desires were simply unguarded. He didn't expect, he wasn't even thinking about it. It just wasn't on his radar screen that this was a possibility, that there would be some kind of affront that would present itself to his understanding first through his desires. In other words, Satan doesn't just present this temptation immediately to the mind, but it wants the mind to get it with this sort of amped up desire. So he begins to paint a different picture. You know, it's kind of like advertising. You know, if you see billboards, or you've seen advertising on televisions, or you hear it on the radio, or newspapers, or whatever, very often advertising is conducted in such a way that it's designed to excite your desire before it draws you in and tells you how much you're about to spend. You know, look at this new car. Wow, it's kind of cool, right? It's pretty. You know, the color. Women are saying all the colors are pretty. I like those set leather seats. You know, I like the guy that they have trying to sell it to me. And the guys are saying, I like the woman they have trying to sell it to me. You know, and I like the fact that it goes fast. I like the fact that, you know, if I actually were ever able to drive it in the Salt Flats in, you know, in, where is it, Nevada, or in California, or in Death Valley, or whatever, I actually might be able to go 150, 160 miles an hour, and I could spin it around in the and kick up sand and dirt everywhere, and I wouldn't get arrested and go to jail. That's cool. Right? That's all coming at you through your desires. It's all coming at you before they make the pitch to your understanding. And by the way, it's going to be, you know, $48,000 to get that truck with all the souped up this and that stuff that you want on it, or the car, or whatever, you know. That's how Satan works, right? He comes through the unguarded sense of desire. So the appetite, the appetite of desire, being drawn by the lure of pleasure, the fall into sin was most voluntary, though it was violent. Look at Genesis 3:13 and 2 Corinthians 11:3.
Genesis 3:13, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat.
2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ.
Yeah, and again, we're going to talk about the precise mechanism of this temptation in a moment, but there's a lure of pleasure. And we're told that the woman says, the serpent beguiled me. Paul confirms that the woman was beguiled. Beguiling, that word conjures up these ideas. It's beguiling is sort of the idea of if you've ever heard the story of the Pied Piper. You know, the guy, when he played the pipe, people just started following him. They couldn't stop following him. As long as he was playing the pipe, they had to follow him. There was something remarkable about the way he was playing it. People just stopped what they were doing, and they would follow him. You know, there was this lure there. There was a desire. It was tapping into all of the desire of humanity, if you will, at once. And in a sense, that's what Satan does. He comes to the woman and he places all that is desirable. You know, the equivalent in the temptation of Christ is taking him up onto the top of the high mountain and showing him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and saying, look, I'll give you these if you just bow down and worship me. So there's this lure of pleasure, what is pleasant, what is pleasing, what will give you pleasure, you know, sense of pleasure. It's an appeal to your appetites, and it's an appeal to your animal appetites in particular through your desire. That brings us into question three. What was the means of their fall? And here's what we know. It was the devil who tempted our first parents to sin, as is apparent. First of all, the appearance was in a serpent, as the most subtle of the beasts to make this temptation. Again, Genesis 3, 1.
Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden.
Right. So there's a subtlety, and the devil appears in this serpent, being the most subtle of the beasts of the field. Right? The complicity of the serpent in this temptation is the reason given for its curse. That's the reason why the serpent is being cursed. Genesis 3:14.
Genesis 3:14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life.
Now, it may be here that what is happening is this. Eve may have thought, we don't know whether or not she even knew of the reality of fallen angels at this point. Right? But she certainly would have known of angels. She may have thought this serpent to be one of the good angels. Because it seems not only to have been possessed, to possess some shiny color, right? It literally, there's this idea of it being something shining that catches her eye. But their connection, that is serpent's connection to the seraphim, the angels, is notable in Hebrew. I want to look at Deuteronomy 8:15 and Isaiah 14:29.
Deuteronomy 8, verse 15. Who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water? Who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint?
Isaiah 14:29. Rejoice not thou, who Philistina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent.
Okay. So the Deuteronomy tells us, talks about this idea of fiery serpents, and that idea there indicates not only a shininess, but the word serpent there, and the word serpent in Isaiah 14:29, those words are seraph, from which we get seraphim. So that there is some sort of a connection in Hebrew between seraph, the seraphim, and serpents. And in fact, in Isaiah 14:29, it's interesting that the seraph, the serpent, is actually winged. So this is why it may well be the choice of this particular animal that and also the nature of the curse, why it's now cursed to crawl upon its belly. You know, when it was perhaps winged, it bore closer resemblance or allowed itself, at least in this case, to be utilized by a fallen angel. Because of whatever kind of correspondence is being conveyed between the seraphim and the serpent. So in both cases, the word seraph is used. And it may be that that's what Eve thought she was encountering. She might have thought that. After all, as I point out here in the second point, it's not mentioned in the Genesis account that the devil is, in fact, the serpent. But seeing that serpents cannot speak and devils can, and angels can, I could add, for that matter, this serpent was the instrument of man's fall. We can safely conclude this to be Satan. John 8:44.
John 8:44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it.
And that, of course, would explain, and does explain, in fact, the long history of the war between Satan and the people of God, Genesis 3:15 and Revelation 12:9.
Genesis 3, verse 15, And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel.
Revelation 12:9, And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him.
Right, so that old serpent is the devil. We know this to be the case. He is the one who was cast out. He is a liar from the beginning. He's the one waging war with Christ and his people. You know, he's the guy. He's the most reasonable explanation. And the fact that the devil is called that old serpent is then later on in the Bible confirming to us that we're correct in identifying, understanding him to be the tempter in the garden. It also explains the rationale behind the coming of the Son of God, Hebrews 2:14.
Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil.
Yeah, he might destroy him with the power of death. That is the devil. You know, the works of the devil. He's come to destroy the works of the devil. And those works, you know, ultimately, understanding what Christ has come to do, it goes all the way back to the garden. So the devil is being charged with that tampering. You know, he was there. He was tempting. That's the case. Now, I want to look briefly at the subtlety of the temptation, which appears in this. Satan uses this deceptive persuading. Technical term for that is inveigling. He inveigles them. But it's a deceptive persuasion that he's using, seducing And this is interesting, I think. He goes after them, seducing them with respect to both spiritual and animal or physical appetites and wants. Genesis 3, 5.
For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil.
Yeah, he's not just focused on, boy, that's a really yummy piece of fruit. And that really looks nice and all of that, as we're going to see in a moment. I mean, Eve definitely gets that point. But what we're told he says specifically is he makes a pitch to the spiritual or the mind. You know, in the day you eat of that, you're going to have some knowledge that will be quite competitive with the angels and with God. So there's a seduction that is really aimed at all, every desire, anywhere there might be a potential of being some sort of disordered desire, a desire that's not, in fact, being kept in its proper sphere. He's going after that possibility. He's going after the possibility, knowing that in the composition of a man, the emotions of a man, those are, in fact, the outer the outermost phenomenon of the man when he is ordered aright. You know, that's why Paul talks about the man whose God is his belly, his emotion. When you make your emotions rule and reign and determine, he says you're an enemy of the cross. Right? That's because that's exactly what happens here. They allow their desires. They're lured by the temptation of pleasure. And all of these desires are being disordered in this. The result of which, then, is to call the attention of the woman to three things. First, he evidently calls to her attention the agreeableness to the palate of the fruit. You know, he's saying it's good to eat. You know, I know you have all this other stuff to eat, but this is really good to eat. You know, so that's already, we can see there's a little bit of a love of novelty going on. You know, you're going through the store and you buy what you normally get, and every once in a while something stands out and you say, I've never seen that before, let me try that. Satan is sort of the supreme marketer of new fruit in the fruit division at the grocery store, saying, you've got all these other fruit. Ha, you're familiar with all of that, but here is something you've never seen before, and it's good to eat, right? And then he must have pointed out the pleasantness to the eye, which gave the fruit an inviting appeal, right? It's also pleasant to look upon. Not only does it taste good, it looks good. You know, you've seen pieces of fruit, and you thought, boy, that one looks good, and you've seen other pieces of fruit and said, that doesn't look good. No, this looked good, and it must have looked exceedingly good in comparison, perhaps, to some of the other fruit. Not there's a problem with the fruit in the garden, but there must have been something that he could call attention to that really was then able to grab her imagination, her desire. And finally, the desirableness to the rational appetite to elevate the human nature. That is, it's going to make you wise, like God or the angels, the seraphim. Look at Genesis
3, 6. Genesis 3, 6, and when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof,
Yeah, so she gives it to him. He eats. He's, you know, that's all that they expected, right? It was as good as they thought it was going to be, probably, at least initially. until the reality set in, which was almost instantaneously. And in fact, in that, it's like most sin. You know, most of the time when people sin, if they've got any conscience about them, immediately after the sin, they have this initial moment of reflection. I really shouldn't have done that. Boy, I don't ever want to do that again. I'll never let that happen again. And they go through all of, you know, that sort of thinking. And the fact is that very few people actually manage to resist sin. And if you're not a believer, you probably won't. All right, so this allurement now that is being presented is conducted under the promise of impunity. I go back to Genesis 3:4.
Genesis 3:4. And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die."
Yeah, he presents all of this, but he's previously said, listen, by the way, what I'm telling you, don't think, after all, God is a good God, right? He's a merciful God, you know that. You know he's good, you know he's merciful. Isn't really going to go, he's not going to follow through with that. Not going to die. For eating a piece of fruit? Come on. It's totally unreasonable. You can already hear, you know, the kind of argument that's going on. And he begins to score those kinds of points enough that the woman enters into this. You know, probably convinced that I'm going to get away with it. Somehow I'm going to get away with it. Now, why would the devil argue like that? I can only think that the reason the devil would argue like that is deep down inside, Satan himself is still thinking somehow he's going to get out of eternal damnation. So you just draw mankind into this with him. That could be his ticket out. There may be, obviously there's some pretext of truth in here. You know, there's some reason to think. And in fact, at the heart of it all, you know, there's a sense in which the devil is right, because God isn't going to let all mankind perish, is he? He's going to send his only begotten son. But you see, this is another one of those examples where even if the devil had some inkling, it's just an example of him trying to get people to do, to act contrary to the commandment of God in hopes of claiming the promises of God. Now, these promises aren't even there. The devil's making up these promises right now because the promise isn't there. But to this, he also added the allurement, the grand hope of possessing the ability to determine what is good and evil. Again, Genesis 3:5.
For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil.
And knowing good and evil, or literally determining good and evil, you'll be able to do that. You won't need God to tell you anymore what's right and wrong. You know, this is the first plea of the infidel reformers, you know, trying to prop up human rights. You don't need God. You know, we'd be a lot freer if we didn't have God. You do whatever you want. You can decide what's right and what's wrong. Do what you want. Said Aleister Crowley said, be true to thyself. Something like that. And that's what he's saying. You know, don't worry. Be happy. Do what you want. And then he presents the case to her desires. You know, there's not a direct appeal to understanding. It's an appeal to the understanding through the desires. Now, in the manner of the temptation, the subtlety of Satan also appears in this. The fact is, he first of all addresses himself to the woman who is the weaker vessel. 1 Peter 3:7.
1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered.
Yeah, and he tempts her first, knowing in all probability that it would make the fall of the man easier. And I think that's, in a sense, what's behind what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:14, at least part of what's behind that.
1 Timothy 2:14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression.
Yeah, Adam was not deceived. The woman being deceived was in the transgression. So, you know, Adam, in a sense, enters into this with his eyes much wider open. You know, he's knowing that this is going to have a much broader effect. And just because the woman fell didn't mean the man had to. But the man is he's really dragged into this fall by reason of the woman. So Satan, you know, does everything. If you think about, it was E.J. Young, he had a little book on Genesis 3, which was quite interesting, quite good. And he points out, I think very perceptively, that what happens in this fall is that the entire order of authority is reversed here. Right? You have the man who is supposed to be the head, and then the woman under the man, and then they're supposed to be over the creation. And yet here the creation, the serpent, is taking dominance over the woman, who then is taking dominance over the man. There's been a complete inversion that leads to the fall of mankind. It's been a complete reversal of authority. All right, the second thing that we see, where we see the subtlety of Satan appears in this, he assaults her when she was alone, absent her husband, so as to make her more easily prevailed upon. Ecclesiastes 4:9-12.
Ecclesiastes 4:9-12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken.
Yeah, he doesn't confront the man directly. He goes to the woman, and apparently does it when the woman is not right there with her husband. So there's been, you know, he's going to somebody who's further down on the chain of command. Although, again, she had enough authority that she could have told, he certainly could have said to some serpent, hey, you're a serpent, now shut up and go back to, you know, doing whatever serpents do, in a state of innocence. Right, but she doesn't do that. She engages him, and there's a problem. You know, she should be speaking to the creation. She's letting the creation speak to her. All right. Third, he appeared under the body of the serpent in order to make the woman less guarded in the approach. Genesis 3:1 again.
Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made, and said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall eat of every tree of the garden.
Yeah, he makes the appeal, not, you know, he doesn't come to her in a devil costume, you know, with the horns and the horn tail and the pitchfork and all the red and fire popping up and demons screaming or chanting around him or whatever. He doesn't make that kind of an appearance as his infernal majesty. You know, he insinuates himself into paradise in a very subtle way. in a way that is very non-threatening. After all, if it were perhaps a bigger, more imposing beast, maybe she would have run to her husband and said, wait, why is the lion talking to me? Now, it's a little smaller and seems a little less intimidating than, you know, it may well have been something that didn't make her feel an immediate threat. And again, how many times have people gotten themselves in trouble? You know, they think, oh, it's just a little problem. I can handle it. So rather than say, call or contact whoever that you were supposed to call or contact if there was any problem, you try to fix it and then the situation becomes worse. That's sort of what's happening here. You know, she could have very simply said, hold that thought, let me get my husband. And there seems to be a problem here. We have a talking serpent, right? She doesn't do any of that. She decides she can handle it. And that tells you that it seemed to be, from her point of view, manageable. So he doesn't come in a way that's overwhelming her. You know, he could have, but it wouldn't have met the design. So that's all part of the subtlety of this. You know, the approach is not going to be in a way, and this is the way all sin comes to us, right? It comes to us a lot of times when we're alone, or certainly not when we're with people who are going to influence us to do what's right. You know, it comes to us in ways that start out, you know, it doesn't seem like a big deal. Doesn't seem like a big thing. In the end, you know, mankind falls into sin. Which brings us to the fourth question. What are the consequences of that fall? Well, we can see that the consequences of the fall are immediate. The first parents discover their fallen estate by their reaction, which displays a shame and fear, which is inseparable from sin. Genesis 3, 7 and 8.
Genesis 3, 7 and 8. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden.
Yeah, they're immediately struck with a sense of shame and fear. That's what comes with sin. There's shame, there's fear. You know, there's shame in what they've done, there's fear that they're going to be found out. After all, this is not what we might call an honest mistake. You know, you took the word of a talking snake over the word of the eternal God. And immediately upon enacting what the snake tempted you to do, you realize you've got a problem. Now, the unreasonableness of the estate of sin appears in them thinking that they could somehow hide themselves from God. Look at Job 34, 22.
Job 34, verse 22. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves.
Right. So, additionally, what do we see here? We see the guilt and shift of sin in the response of the man and the woman when God begins to expostulate with them over what they've done. First of all, what happens? Well, the man, he turns and he wants to lay the blame upon his wife. Genesis 3:12.
Genesis 3:12. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat.
Yeah, and of course, adding in that little bit, you know, the woman whom thou gavest me, is he's seeking in essence to charge God himself by blaming divine providence for providing a wife. Look at Genesis 2:18.
Genesis 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him.
Yeah, it's just not going to be a good situation to try to push that blame off on God. It's not going to happen. It's not going to work. Right? But that's what sin does. You know, when men do something wrong, they seldom want to take the blame on themselves. They're trying to shift. They engage in blame shifting. You know, it's somebody else's fault. It's always someone else's fault. Yeah. I mean, that's the mark of sinners. It's also the mark of children. And so, you know, children do that as well. Children are quick to pass off the blame. You know, children find blame, in fact, in inanimate things. They'll blame, you know, Yehudi or some imaginary friend. They have no problem blaming somebody that isn't even existent for something that they know that they've done. That's how quick we are to shift blame. But Adam, of course, he's new at the blame shifting game, and he just goes right to God. Not probably the best move. Second, the woman seeks to lay the whole blame on the serpent. Genesis 3:13.
Genesis 3:13. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat.
Yeah, and yet, if the woman was so smart, if she was so wise, we have to ask, if she had the wisdom, if she'd only had the wisdom to detect the fallacy of the temptation, she wouldn't have given her compliance to the serpent in the first place. You know, it's not a smart thing to try to blame the serpent when you didn't even get what was going on. It's 2 Corinthians 11:3.
2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ.
It's very easy to be cast out of the way that way. Right. So in transgressing the commandment not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the fact is that they became guilty of breaking all of the Ten Commandments. James 2:10.
James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all.
Yeah, and their sin is actually quite complicated. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I want to point out just a few things along the way in closing. It involves in it, for example, a vain curiosity to know more than was consistent with their present condition. They wanted to know beyond. And they really had no reason to. They had no warrant for seeking it. They had everything they needed in the garden, right? Why do you need to know more? You know, we need to be aware of that. It's one of the things that brought man into this fallen estate was a vain curiosity, right? There was a pride and ambition to be like the angels or perhaps like God. You know, we'll be like him. We're going to know. We're going to determine good and evil and so on. There's some pride, there's ambition in that. I think there's also an atheistic desire to be independent of God here. Right? We're going to cast off that restraint. We're going to be the ones determining good and evil. We're going to be the ones who work all of that out. There's also a profane belief that it was permissible to do evil that good might come. You know, they knew they had been had absolutely forbidden them to eat from this tree. He said, don't do it. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. Don't do it. No. N-O. You know, it wasn't as if the command was hard to understand. But they get in their mind, well, you know, but if we just do this, you know, it's gonna taste good. It looks really good, and it'll make us wise. And these are all good things, and that's again, sin always packages itself with all of these adjectives of good things. You know, if I just skip over the command of God, I can get these good things. there's also unbelief and disregard for the commandment of God and what they did. There's just simple unbelief. They didn't believe what God said. So there's unbelief. There's also, I think, a presumption, a spiritual presumption, that everything is going to go well with them if they obey the devil. And that, I would submit, is possibly one of the craziest aspects of what they're doing here. You know, I'm going to obey the devil and I'm not going to go to hell? I mean, if you're willing to believe that, there really is no hope for you. And yet, somehow, in all of this, the devil's persuasion is so great that that's what he achieves. And finally, there's the ingratitude of finding contentment in paradise. Or I should say, not finding contentment in paradise. Right? And everything you could possibly want or need. What else could you need? God had provided for them everything they could possibly conceive of. He had given them everything that anybody created in that estate could even want. No reason, no rationale whatsoever for moving on and trying to find something. You know, like, I have, it's sort of like the story of Alexander, who, as he lay dying, was looking up the stars, allegedly, and he was in despair because he was dying, and there were all those worlds out there he said to conquer, and he hadn't even conquered this entire world. You know, he had more of this world than anyone, certainly in his time, had ever had, but he couldn't find contentment in that. You know, Adam and Eve have everything they need in a state of paradise and innocence, and there's an ingratitude in that. So these are all things that are going to come up as we continue talking in the next few weeks about what's happened with man. These things, we're going to bump into these ideas again in different ways. Maybe not all of them, but some of them will come up again. But these are all things that show that the sin was complicit. It wasn't just eating of a piece of fruit. There's a lot more that went into that. That's just really the occasion that brings to the fore all of the problems that man has entered into by corrupting his own will in disobeying God. The next time we'll begin looking at what has happened to the rest of mankind as a result of Adam's sin.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ. as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.